I'd like you to turn with me at this time to 1 Kings 18, the 18th chapter. We're going to read from verses 1 through the 18th verse. You find your place, let's bow our heads and turn our hearts to God and call upon Him for help. Father, we just pray that You will apply the truths of this passage to our heart. Cause Your Word to live richly in us. Instruct us in the specific circumstances of our life exactly how this teaching can help us live in our times in a way that is wise, is faithful, and brings honor and glory to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 1, the drought that was begun at Elijah's word is continuing. And we read, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals.' So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, 'Is it really you, my lord Elijah?' 'Yes,' he replied. 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' 'What have I done?' asked Obadiah, 'that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab, and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me.' Elijah said, 'As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today.' And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from over all Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" We're going to stop right there. And the theme is the troubler of Israel. And subtext in this, you see in your bulletin, responding rightly to the trouble, or to religion, that troubles us. It's a popular theme today. It's not a new thing to blame religion for all our troubles. The Roman Empire launched persecutions claiming that these godless, these atheist Christians who didn't have any images or idols to worship had angered the pantheon of Roman gods, and that's why Rome was going into recession and decline and basically falling apart. Those Christians, those pesky irreligious people who won't worship our gods, won't worship Caesar as God, they've brought down all this woe upon us, and the persecutions were unleashed in Rome. Richard Dawkins today has written his virulent diatribe, citing that the Christian faith, above all, but all religion, is simply a mental disease and a pestilence on decent society. It's the cause of all the greatest troubles. And it's been a common theme, hasn't it? Many people opining that religion has unleashed the greatest and the most devastating wars and tragedy. And they always go back to the Crusades. It's interesting how all these critics of the religious troublers conveniently ignore the atheists like Marx and Hitler and others, and Pol Pot and other communist regimes who, in the name of secularism, humanism, atheism, no God, basically slaughtered hundreds of millions of people in the modern era. It's simply a statistical fact, folks, that there has been more bloodshed committed against humanity, more crimes against the world by those who profess no God than by those who promote religion. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The introduction of our passage opens by telling us that the drought that began 3 years earlier at the word of God through the mouth and at the word of Elijah, it gotten worse. It gotten a lot worse. But remember, there was a time limit on that drought. The shutting up of the rains that God had promised to send because the people had rejected him and his commands and his ways. We're 3 years into it, and there's a famine with it now. Crops have failed probably for 2.5 years. People are starving. Some are probably dying, and Ahab's worried about the animals and the livestock. No rain, no dew. Things have gotten serious, and yet no one is repenting of Baal worship. And the whole thing is so ironic, because the Baal that they have worshipped and chosen instead of the God of Israel, the one who brought them into this great land, Baal is supposed to be the God of rain and fertility and crops, and he's failing miserably at the job. Well, our passage opens. God has given Elijah a word again. He says, it's time to go present yourself to Ahab, because I'm going to send rain on the land. It's interesting, too, to note that God's sending rain at his own initiative. He hasn't seen any repentance in the nation. They're still bowing before Baal. This isn't conditioned upon their repentance, their change of heart. It's God wants to set up a contest to show before everybody's sight that Baal is nothing. And God alone controls the weather and everything else in the world that he's made. And so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, the trouble with this recession, it affects everybody. It affects the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And very quickly here, and this is a point in the outline you might jot, it brings trouble to the righteous. And Obadiah is one of those. And he's really, in this morning's message, the main character, because his position and situation has so many lessons for you and I. The impact of this drought and its prolonged effects had just devastated the country, and so badly that Ahab says, you know, let's go out, see if we can save the livestock. Obadiah, you go one way, I'll go the other. We're going to search every valley, every river and ravine to see if there's any water left, any little scrap of green grass, so that we can save something. And so let's look for water. And wouldn't you know it, in that God providentially led Obadiah's steps to meet Elijah. And as one commentator noted, he actually found water. Because in Elijah, the one who living, breathing in the flesh is the word of God to Israel. He has left his exile. He has come back into the land now to bring water. So Obadiah found water, though he doesn't know it yet. And there's this interesting interchange here. Now, we've been told about Obadiah already, all that he'd done. how he, though he's serving Ahab, he's actually the, some translations call him the governor or chancellor. He's a steward, manager of the palace of this apostate king, his wicked Baal priestess wife, Jezebel. And here he is, a faithful servant, a very devout God follower, the true God. And when Jezebel, probably to get Baal to give the rain, starts sacrificing God's prophets and is slaughtering anyone who still prophesies for Yahweh, she's killing them. Obadiah, from his strategic position, hid away 100 of the prophets of Yahweh, 50 in each of two caves, and he continued through this drought to, I would assume, maybe divert some of Ahab's resources, and he supplied them with water and food through this period. He was doing this all covertly. Some knew it, and but he was a righteous follower of the true God, and yet he's in a strange position, isn't he? Serving this awful king, this vacillating wimp, Ahab, and his wicked queen. Well, when he and Elijah meet, Elijah says, "You go back to your master." You know, after the falling on his face, and Obadiah says, "You know, Elijah, my master, is it really you?" "Yeah, it's me." "Now look, go to your master, Ahab, and you tell him Elijah is here." And that just undoes Obadiah. He just falls apart on the spot. Because, you know, Elijah's been hidden. No one's been able to find him. Ravens have been feeding him. And then a widow was feeding him. He's out of the land of promise. And Ahab and Jezebel have been panicked as the condition worsened in their country. And so we find out now from Obadiah's testimony that Ahab had been sending messengers to every surrounding country and kingdom and shaking them down to try to find Elijah. And when they say he's not there, he said, "You swear it," probably at the threat of invading them and punishing them if it's otherwise, you know, putting on the pressure and trying to find this guy. And the school of the prophets that Obadiah's been protecting and that, you know, they've all got, wow, Spirit of the Lord is just picking this guy up and taking him, teleporting him wherever he wants him. No one's ever going to find him. And this is what Obadiah assumes. Man, you know, I go to Ahab, given all his frustration and all his desperate efforts to find you, and if I go to him and say, "Elijah's here," and then who knows where the Spirit of the Lord takes you to hide you, I'm a dead man. You know, I mean, what is it? Are you going to punish me for the sins of my youth? You know, or the perceived compromises, my situation here serving Ahab? What's going that you're going to hand your servant over to Ahab to be killed? It's just total panic. And Elijah comforts him. You know, "Don't be afraid. I surely, as surely as the Lord lives, I will present myself to Ahab this day." You know, that was a word of the Lord. Obadiah, you can take it to the bank. No tricks. No disappearing acts or anything like that. Today is the appointed day. I'm going to see Ahab. You know, you couldn't have two more different ministries than the ones we see in Obadiah and Elijah. And, you know, Elijah, his ministry required him to separate himself from Ahab, to have nothing to do with him, to pull up stakes and get out of that corrupt country, Israel, the northern kingdom, and to leave it and go live with the pagans, with a God-fearing widow. And his stand of separation was commanded by God to announce God's extreme displeasure with Ahab. And so he was called to separation. But look at Obadiah, on the other hand. What's he doing? The one that Elijah has been called to take distance from, he's serving as the manager of his entire household. Oh, how strange is that? You know, and doubtless he's running it well. Ahab probably as well guessed that he's a servant of Yahweh and not Baal. I don't know how secret Obadiah kept that. He had to be wise about it. But he was so valuable in his skills that Ahab let him manage his household. But what's even stranger is it's right where God wanted Obadiah. But you know, it would be so easy for us to draw the wrong conclusions. I read the commentators and other preachers, and they go back and forth on this. They'd say that they'd read into this text that Elijah was answering Obadiah roughly like he was some sniveling compromiser and all that, and that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, the truth is, Obadiah was in the wrong place at the right time. It wasn't a good place to be, but he was called to engage this fallen culture, this corrupt administration, and he was to be an inside man, one of God's inside workers. And look what happened as a result of it. He preserved the lives of 100 of Yahweh's faithful prophets. He was plundering surreptitiously Ahab's table and supplies to keep the presence of God alive right in that corrupt, darkened land. Don't we have the same thing in our day today? We have Christians working in Disney Corporation, that bastion of New Age entertainment and nice fables and make-believe land. But, you know, there's a lot of not family-friendly stuff coming out of Disney, and it's been doing that for a long time. But we've got brothers and sisters there. They're artists, they're script writers, and they've been working to be salt and light and leaven in that entertainment bastion. I remember when President Clinton had his terrible moral lapse, and clearly from what we know of him, not the only one, but the most notable one, the one that got him impeached. And a handful of evangelical clergy went to meet with him, hear his confession, and pray with him. And I remember the Christian reaction across the nation. There were those who were supportive, and there were those, men and others I highly respect, who were deeply critical. What are these people doing? Selling out, going to Bill Clinton, whom all, you know, Republican Christian folks are all supposed to despise like the scum of the earth. What are they doing? They're selling out the gospel, meeting with that guy. He's getting what he deserves. Wrong attitude, folks. And not all Christians are Republican, nor should they all be. Got news for you. You know, and Ahab, Bill Clinton, Jimmy Carter, George Bush, you know, everybody hates somebody among our lineup of presidents, but it ought not be among us as Christians. Obadiah was in the wrong place at the right time doing what God wanted him to do. And let's admit, it had to be a difficult assignment. It was true that Elijah was to be separated. It's true in our day. Some people are to pull up stakes and express the displeasure of God, and it comes as a warning and a signpost. You're messing up, and we'll have nothing to do with you. That doesn't mean that it's a contradiction that other faithful believers might also be called by God to dig in deeper and insinuate themselves into that situation, align themselves in service to this faulty and flawed administration, whether it's Republican or Democrat or what, that they're called by God to be there, or they're called to be in this industry or that suspect financial institution that has a few shady dealings. You know, such brothers and sisters in those places, difficult as they are, they can be the conscience of God that keep needling, that keep prodding, that can work as a restraining influence to limit the kind of evil those places might perpetrate if there was no salt, no child of God there. And that's what really appears to me to be the things that we need to learn as we compare these two ministers of God and their ministries in this situation. Because, folks, the northern kingdom of Israel is very much like the condition of our nation today. We have every mystery religion, every New Age Antichrist aberration on our religious scene in this nation. We are not an exclusively Christian nation. I don't know that we ever have been. We may have had more Christian influence at one time or another, but this has never been the promised land. It's still a land that God governs. And there really is no institution or administration that we can be involved in that is going to be without compromise, corruption, and failings when compared to God's standard. So there are two models of ministry. And they both have their place, and they often have their place at the same time. I mean, consider Dr. Billy Graham, all the presidents whose troubles and triumphs he has been there to pray, the deaths, the alcoholism, the sickness, the failings. That he has been there when no one else could get in there. And there have been evangelicals and fundamentalists that have just hated Billy Graham. And I'll admit there are some things in these days that have raised question marks in my mind about his softness in some areas. But frankly, the man has stood for the gospel, and it's got to be a difficult thing. And there are others like him. But even in our own home front, we have situations that we're yoked with that we can't rightly leave. We may be in a marriage that is unequally yoked together spiritually. It didn't start that way. You were possibly both unbelievers before you came to Christ, and your partner didn't. And the Bible tells us very clearly, in such a case, if that unbelieving partner is willing to live with us as we are a believer, we're not to leave them. Now, if they're beating us up and that, those are signs that they're not willing to live with us. Whether they say they want us, all they want us for is a punching bag. You don't stay for that. But, God says you don't stay for criminal activity, abuse, and this kind of stuff, because God is a God of peace, and we're called to peace. You just look it up in that, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. Read the whole passage. But if they're willing to live with us, you may have to continue in not the most ideal or happy situation. But for the Christian, marriage isn't ultimately about our happiness on this planet. It's also a part of our witness. I know a sister who, as a result of coming to Christ, still lives with a very churlish husband who sometimes ridicules her in front of guests and that. And it's so painful to see. She's not walking away. She's living there trying to be Christ's light in that place. She's in a wrong and an unhappy place, but at the right time and for the right reasons. You might be in a company. We could talk about the government-run school systems. Talk about a bastion of apostasy. You know, as a Christian Reformed pastor, as a Christian Reformed church, I'm going to get in trouble because this is going to go on tape and on the web and superiors might hear it, but I'm supposed to be this strong proponent of Christian day school education, and I should have disciplined some of you elders long ago for not sending your children there and all that. That's what would happen to me stateside, but they're struggling with that one too. They'll probably catch up with us. We're learning in our Reformed tradition that Christian day schools with their teachers, that's a great thing. Boy, this age needs it more than ever. Not everybody can afford it. Homeschooling is another great way to do Christian education. Some of you all think that's a nutcase enterprise. I got news. It is, in many cases, so solid and so credible. There are people coming out of homeschools that are being admitted into Harvard and other Ivy League schools, and they're just lights in the universe. I believe in giving this government-run system the best that we have. And that's why my wife, and that's why some of you as teachers and educators are there. I personally have real difficulty risking my child there, but I've also learned that your children can run into just enough trouble in a Christian school too. So I've got to back off and be a little careful. If your children are in the public school, same as in the private school or in homeschool, in none of these cases can you let go of your responsibility as a parent to be their educator, the primary educator. But the public schools need us. They need Christians educating, teaching in the classroom, administrating. They need churches like one of the pastors, again, is I listen to him every morning. He's really great. He believes things. Someone shouted out, you know who I'm talking about? Tony Evans, that's right. This guy is developing a program helping churches adopt public schools and renew them from the inside out. Not necessarily to turn them into Christian schools, but to bring a Christian influence, to mentor kids, to solve the insolvable troubles that our public system is experiencing. These are all valid strategies. And Obadiah is an example of that kind of engagement of the culture. Elijah is an example of the legitimacy of separation from the culture and how they can exist side by side in the same time and be the right thing to be doing. Does that make sense to you all? Okay? I haven't lost anyone. It just means that it's not easy living out the gospel in our time. But when you're a man engaging the culture, when you're aligned to corrupt administrations and institutions in that culture, and yet you're a devout and a deeply reverent, God-fearing servant of the Lord, the true God, God's not going to hold it to your account that your boss is promoting the pantheon of the Baals and all the other things. That's not going to be charged against you in the judgment day. But he is going to look to you to be faithful. And folks, that isn't easy. There are going to be times that the Elijah, the separatist, and the Obadiah are going to have to meet. And Elijah's going to have to speak a word to Obadiah and say, "If you got to get the other foot out of the closet now. Yeah, you're going to have to put your life at risk. And you're going to have to stand for principle in a way that's unmistakable. You've been doing well up to this time, but we're at a critical point now that it's all going to have to come out on the table." And Obadiah is worried. He is scared to death for his life. And he's arguing with Elijah. I find this interesting because you can fast forward to the New Testament and you can hear exactly the same thing going on when the Lord Jesus, in his resurrected glory, through a vision, speaks to Ananias, an early believer. He says to him, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to pray for him to restore his sight because I've blinded him. And you remember the scene. Ananias is just coming unraveled like Obadiah. Oh, you know, Lord, you know who that man is? Like, what doesn't the Lord know, folks? Do you know who that man is? He's been breathing out murderous threats against the church. He's been stoning people to death. He's been confiscating their property, and you're sending me to him? And just like Elijah, Jesus says to him, relax. No, he didn't quite say it like that. He said, I'm showing Saul a vision of a man named Ananias coming to lay hands on him and restore his sight. I've got it all worked out. As surely as I, the Lord, live, you do what I say. It's going to work out exactly how I want it to. He is a chosen instrument in my hand to be a servant and a messenger to the Gentile nations, and I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my namesake. That was the message that Ananias had to deliver to Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. What an amazing thing happened. You've got to understand that Elijah was Jesus in his culture. Not literally, but spiritually, in every function of his ministry, as the Word of God, living and breathing, he prefigured the Word that became flesh and lived and dwelt among us. The Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Elijah was moving in the Spirit of Christ. And so he comforts Obadiah. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, this is the Word of God. It's going to happen just as I've said it. You go do it. And If we die, we die. If we die, we die to the Lord. If we live to the Lord. You and I can't hold back from doing what's right, from being open about our commitment of confronting sin when it needs to be, when God calls us to do it, just because everything's been comfortable at this point. There's a time that comes for risking it all to do what God says. And I knew I was going to run out of time, so I'm going to really have to wrap this up. You know, I'd like to just continue it next week. But I think I can wrap up the main point. It all works out. And Elijah then and Ahab meet. And Ahab, oh, this guy is a weak, vacillating fella. He puts up this show of strength and he says, "Is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah just shoots it right back in his face. "I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are. You and your household, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have led Israel to serve the Baals. You have brought all this trouble upon Israel." Obadiah, the righteous one, has trouble. Elijah seems to be the one causing all the trouble. Ahab certainly sees it that way. But the real troubler isn't the faith. It isn't godly religion. It's bad religion. It's the unfaithfulness of Ahab that's the real trouble. You know, it was said of the early church in Acts 14, 21 and 22 that they were turning the world upside down in their day. It says they preached the good news in the city, and a large number of disciples had been won, and they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, this is what they said. They said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus said in John 16:33, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." As long as these last days last, we will experience trouble with our faith. We will be perceived as troublemakers. But they'll be wrong. The world will say we're turning the world upside down, but we know we're turning it right side up, and that creates stress. We may be called to separate ourselves at times, but we may also be called to engage this corrupt culture and to work faithfully to God in its institutions. You know where you are, whether it's at your school, in your household, in your marriage, in the governor's office or whatever. The challenge to us is to be faithful, to not be afraid, to serve the Lord, and to continue in our calling until Jesus comes. Amen. Father God, may these words guide us through the week. In all of our many places of work, may these places be our place of ministry. And keep us faithful and calm our fears and give us wisdom before every group that we have business to do. In Jesus, your name, amen.